Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Romans. We conclude in this sermon a series of sermons that we've begun in chapter 5 on the wonderful fruits, and that's where we're going to start, Romans 5, the fruits of justification by faith alone. And we're going to be turning the corner, as it were, another section in chapter 5, verse 12 and following, about the wonderful headship of Jesus Christ, compared and contrasted with the headship of Adam over the human race and the fallen human race. But now at this point, we conclude this series in the last three verses of Romans 5, and the verses 1 through 11, so verses 9 through 11. But let's read that section once again, starting at verse 1, the Word of God, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Thus far, we'll read from the Word of God at Romans 5. Let me just read again verses 9 through 11, which comprise the text I'd bring to you tonight in the sermon. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have just considered one of the outstanding expressions of the gospel, and one of the most humbling ones, in verses 6 and following of Romans 5. And such an outstanding expression of the gospel is this: in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I say that's an outstanding and very humbling expression of the greatness of the salvation of God and the greatness of the love of God for us. Who could ever hear something like that and go away unfazed? Who could ever hear something like Christ died for the ungodly and not himself or herself be completely overwhelmed by the love of God that's revealed there? Because that, in fact, is what is revealed there in that passage and in that act of love. When Christ died for the ungodly, the Bible says in the Word of God that this is the outstanding demonstration of the love of God, than which there is no other greater. You want to know the love of God? You won't find it so in Bethlehem, so in the miracles or teaching of Jesus, though you will, but you won't find it so much as in the cross. In the cross is the outstanding commendation of the love of God, because there Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. God gave the life of his own Son for unworthy ones. This, I say, is outstanding, and it commends to us the greatness, the muchness, the abundance of the salvation that God has given, and the abundance of the love that is the ground for the salvation that is given to us. Now our text is remarkable in that after Paul has expounded for us the demonstration of the great and abundant love of God, he now speaks of much more. And you might be saying, how could there be anything more to say or anything more to conclude or anything in addition to that display of love than Calvary's tree? Well, the apostle says, well, there is. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Then he goes on in verse 10 to speak of another much more. For if when we were reconciled, or enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now what is the apostle doing at this turn in the argument, which he's commending for us the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone and the peace of God that it is, and wanting to instill in the congregation at Rome and its sovereign grace the greatness of the salvation of God? What is now he saying? Well, I believe that the apostle is anticipating here a trouble, a perplexity among the people of God themselves even, and maybe especially in the first generation church that Paul was writing to. The trouble that Paul perhaps is anticipating here goes something like this. Granted, we have peace with God now. Granted, we are justified. And granted, there was that commendation of the love of God on Calvary's tree. Nevertheless, I know my sin, and I know the terrible plots of devils all around me, and how my nature is like dry tinder to the spark of Satan. How can I be, therefore, assured that that salvation that is now mine will ultimately be mine in the day of days? And I say the apostle seems to be anticipating an argument, something like that. He often does that in his reasonings. And that's why he brings for us some logic. He's saying we ought to reason now from the death of Christ and even say that because it is so that Jesus has died, much more it follows, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Speaking of even the day of days in the future. And so what Paul is saying here is that no need to worry. I have some reasoning for you to do. I have some biblical grounds further to adduce for you, to bring to your attention, so that you can consider them and consider that there is no reason to worry whatsoever, nothing that's going to interfere with the salvation that is wrought on Calvary's tree. This is the idea of the apostle, I think, in this whole section here, leading even all the way to the end of Romans 8, in that glorious section of the preservation of the saints and the fact that nothing shall separate them from the love of God. He's anticipating that, I say, and wanting the people to whom he writes, as yours truly desires in you and in anybody who may be hearing, that if you know the salvation of God now, it is the desire of pastors and Pastor Paul and the Holy Spirit himself that all of God's people can be assured that God will perfect that which concerns you until the day of days. Jesus died. There is an abundance of salvation poured out on Calvary's tree in the abundance of the blood that flows. And much more, you shall be saved from wrath precisely because he has done the greater thing, even showed his love in the death of his Son. So we want to consider the much and the much more of the great gospel that Paul is commending to the attention of the Romans. We want, as our result, also of having heard this sermon, to be able to commend the gospel to our children not only, but to all with whom we come in contact. In this day, people of God, in this day when it seems like all hell has broken loose and there's no hope whatsoever for any peace whatsoever between man and man, and because there's so much sin, it seems as if it's impossible for God to save anybody because their sin is so great. We need to be witnesses, champions of the truth, that there is a God who saves sinners like I am and like you are. And once having saved them, he keeps them. And they shall be saved from the wrath of God. And so for your attention and for the great much more response of a people who knows the love of God, let's consider again the gospel of much and much more, the meaning, the basis, and the fruit. 3 points, the meaning of this, the basis of this, and the fruit. There are 3 ways in which we might consider that phrase, God saves sinners. God saves sinners is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Reformed faith. But there are 3 ways, I say, in which we can consider this. First of all, we can consider that God has saved sinners. That's true. That's the cross of Calvary. Secondly, we consider that God is saving sinners. There's a present tense, an ongoing work of God in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And finally, there's a 3rd sense in which we consider God saves sinners, and that is that he shall save them. And all 3 of those are brought to the fore in this book of Romans, but especially 2 are brought forth in this text of ours. Number 1 is that God has saved sinners, and the 3rd is God shall save sinners. Let's consider them both. First of all, we are reading here of an argument that's based on a present fact. We have been justified by the blood of Jesus. And then the deduction is, because that's true, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's verse 9. And then verse 10 and 11 describe that in different terms, but here is what's set forth. The present salvation of the people of God and the future salvation of the people of God. First of all, the present salvation of the people of God, or I should say the past salvation. They have now been justified by the blood of Jesus through a past act. This is one of the ways, one of the many thrilling ways that the Bible describes the salvation in Jesus Christ. We've been justified by his blood. Now, salvation in Jesus Christ consists, therefore, of 2 things, and they're brought out in our text. First of all, a change of our legal standing before God. In Adam, as Paul will say in Romans 5, 12 and following, in Adam all men die because all men are guilty in Adam. Our standing before God is not good. We are unrighteous before God. We are guilty. Being justified by the blood of Jesus, we are now declared to be right with God. That's how that works. That's what the meaning of that is. There's a legal change of our standing. And so that there is this amazing transferal of our guilt to Jesus in our place and of his righteousness to us. And God, therefore, beholds us as those who are right. So that is it. It is as if, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how our catechism describes the truth of justification by faith. It's just as if I never sinned. Can you get a hold of that? And here, the text says, we're justified and declared to be right with God through the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. In other places in chapter 3, for example, we're said to be justified freely, verse 24, by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And here, by the blood of Jesus, the blood. That's what's emphasized. And that, speaks of the blood theology that has ever been the hallmark of the Christian gospel and the Christian church. We preach the blood. We survey the cross. We survey the nails in his hands and in his feet and the crown upon his head, and we behold that bleeding one who died for us sinners. This is the change of standing that is and through Jesus Christ. More on that presently. The second thing about this salvation that has been accomplished is something that flows from the change of standing, the change of legal standing before God and his law. That second thing is the change of relationship. That's also brought out in the text. And again, in different words, explaining the justification by his blood and his fruits, Paul goes on to say, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Note the two times reconciled is used. Also another time in verse 11, "Through Jesus we have now received the reconciliation." That, I say, speaks of relationship and restored relationship. You see, because we are now declared innocent before God, God himself takes us into this friendship. We were enemies, the text says. Now we are friends. We are those who are pure in the sight of God, free from every spot or wrinkle in Jesus and through faith in him. And now God says, "You're my friends. You're the ones with the right standing, and you're the ones whom I love and I adopt to be children. And everything is good," as we say nowadays. And that's what God says in heaven among and to the sons of men of his good pleasure. So there's this change of standing, there's this change of relationship, and the emphasis on the text, as in other places, is that this is through Jesus' blood. There's justification through his blood, verse 9. There's reconciliation to God through his death. And the basis of that is, therefore, Jesus alone. I want to pause here at this point. We spoke to that somewhat last time, and say that this text here is setting forth for us something that is absolutely vital to understand if we would understand what love is all about and the freeness of the love of God to us sinners. What is said here is that there's justification and reconciliation through the death of Christ. And through the death of Christ alone, there is this basis established for us to be right with God and friends with God. There's nothing else mentioned here as a basis for our being brought to God and reconciled to God, for our being justified. Just the blood, just the blood, just the blood. No works of men, the willingness of men to participate or cooperate in this work of salvation is not mentioned here at all. Could not possibly be, because the apostle will say, in another place in this very epistle, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. This is brought out in this text by accentuating the need of the blood. Besides that, no work of salvation in us is mentioned either. Notice here, the apostle does not say we're justified when we're regenerated. So that when we have this new life, and God looks at the new life, he somehow says, "Now that is you, you're right with me now, and therefore I accept who you are now because you're regenerated. There's something that's been done in you, and you look good to me," whatever else God might say about this, "and therefore I pronounce you right with me." No, there's something prior. The blood. The blood of the Lamb, that's the key. Besides that, and this we say because there's no end of controversy about this, neither is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit himself within the hearts and lives of the sinners said to be a ground here of justification and reconciliation. Just the blood. Just the blood. Just the blood of Jesus. That's why we can sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus is my salvation and my all. So I bring that out to you. These controversies will be more elaborated upon as the need arises in the text and as yours truly discerns the need that arises in the present day context and controversies even in the church and even among the Reformed. But Jesus' blood, everything, please, I beg you, I beseech you, consider that and that alone as the ground of your salvation and mine and any sinner's. Now, we have this blood of Jesus commended to us as the expression of the love of God, consisting in our being saved now or in the past even. We're justified by the blood. Not even faith is mentioned here, just by the blood. And we're reconciled to God on Calvary's tree through the blood. The text goes on to say, we also shall be saved. We shall be saved having been justified, having been reconciled through the death of his Son. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Now that on that I want to speak just at this point, again expounding the meaning of this whole text. There's a past salvation. We have been justified. We have been reconciled. Now the future, skipping the sanctification and the process, but the future. He goes to the future here and speaks to us of the ultimate thing. What's going to happen? What's going to happen at the day of reckoning? What's going to happen when all the sins are brought out and all the sins even of the people of God are judged? What's going to happen? The apostle says we shall be saved from the wrath of God on that day. Now, that the wrath of God is referring here to the wrath of God that's going to be revealed on the final day is clear, first of all, from the text, which literally says we shall be saved from the wrath. And I believe it's referring to the notable day of the judgment of God, the dies irae, as the Latin scholars of the Middle Ages used to say back and forth, when, by the way, that was the language of theology. Calvin could speak with Knox, though they be a Frenchman and an Englishman, via Latin. Now, the day of wrath is mentioned here, I believe, but also this is because it's clearly brought out, it has been brought out in chapter 2 and verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. Again, this is brought out in another place in 1 Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 9, and the apostle speaks this way, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from wrath to come. It seems obvious, therefore, that Paul is speaking of the final wrath, so that he's speaking of that final day in which we will face God the judge, and he will render to everyone an account. He will ask for an account of all that they have done according to their deeds, whether they be bad or good, and we will be judged that way. Judged, the apostle says, but not condemned. Judged, but not condemned. Judged, but not found guilty, the people of God. That's what he's saying here. There will be, in some way or another, an exposure of our unworthiness. And nevertheless, there will be this revelation of the Christ who died. There will be this revelation of the Christ in whom we trusted and whose righteousness had been and is still ours. And so that's what Paul is saying here. We shall be saved. And not by the hair of our chinny chin chin, not so that we barely make it into heaven, but so that there is this positive exoneration and this acquittal of all the sinners who are in Christ at that time, and so that the great glory of God's grace outshines anything, in fact, that God has ever done and shown. He is glorified in the grace that he shows to sinners in Jesus Christ. And that's what will be magnified in the day of judgment. That's why we should express to one another, you know, I can hardly wait till that day. I can hardly wait, because that will be when I go to heaven. And that's the positive thing here. Again, it's not just being saved and barely making it and so on. Or maybe here's me here, but not my leg, because my leg wasn't good enough, and the things we can imagine. But we'll be there. We'll be there when the roll is called up yonder. We'll be there in heaven, and we'll be saved, and we'll be glorifying God forever. That's what is brought out here as the fruit of the justification that is in Jesus and through his blood. I want to say what I believe the apostle was trying to commend to the Roman congregation in the first century. I believe he was trying to commend, and he did this perfectly, his epistle is inspired after all. He's trying to commend what Christ gives with whatever else the world could give, whether it's good or evil. You see, Rome was the world then. I mean, it was the height of great things. And they had this wealth and the economy, as far as I know. I'm not an expert on these things. But I know they had a Roman army, which was fearless and which terrifying to the enemies. But they had a Roman peace as well, and a Roman jurisprudence, and a Roman aqueduct system, and all these things of culture and so on that was mingled with the Grecian culture of the day to combine for quite an empire. And so that there was this pluralism among the nations who worshipped other gods even, and which was something that was matchless for its advancement up to that day. It was, in a way, the height of the Babylonian exploit, that is, the kingdom of man. The apostle is writing to the Romans, remember chapter 1 of a gospel which is far superior than anything Caesar could provide, and of a Christ that is far superior than any of the Caesars who called themselves lords, and of a freeness that was far superior than a religion or a society just of law, of grace and mercy. That's one of the reasons I love the truth of the name of our church, Sovereign Grace. This is where we want to champion sovereign grace versus all the other religions of the world. The apostle has a message, and he says, there's a message of something that's the greatest, of peace with God, and this through another, and this so that it's the end of all controversy, the greatest thing that money cannot buy, that doesn't go up and down with the stocks and with the wherewithal and with the well-being of a man, but it has to do with the God of heaven who's with us. And I want to commend, as the apostle did long ago, that gospel to you tonight, as we do every day here, but once again, in the age in which we live. Isn't it startling to you as you read the papers, and as I read the papers and so on, how there's absolutely nothing in this world to confide in? Children, do you understand that? As parents are trying to teach you to live for heaven and to follow heaven's path, heaven's way, Jesus, by faith. We fail miserably. Us parents will confess to you now. We get turned to you now and say, you know what? I'm just a sinner. And we're so carnal. And we're so worldly. And you wonder how heaven could ever get from God through us to you and our instruction. It seems impossible. And ministers wonder about that. And elders and deacons who are leaders in the church, we wonder about that. We fail so miserably. But God doesn't fail. That's what we want to present to you as something that is the only hope and the only way to heaven and the only joy and the only thing that matters really. And so that having that, you have everything you need, and having that, you have abundance. And this is sure. This is sure. And that's what the apostle is wanting to say here. He's wanting to stress especially the surety, the sureness, the certainty of everything he's been saying, and of the future, which people might have been thinking is in the balance, as we say. I may be all right convicted of something that happened in the past and something that's now in me. But about the future, we cannot be certain. And look around you, and when I consider my own foibles and so on, how can I be certain of this? And the apostles tried to say, come, let us reason together. Let me tell you the logic of the Word of God. And so this is my second point here. The apostle is speaking logically, as he always does, the logic of the Logos, the Word of God. And that's his way of working through this problem. God demonstrates his own love towards us, verse 9, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's happened. And we're justified by his blood. But he says then, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let me take that bit by bit here. First of all, the logic of this. And that's hopefully not a dirty word in your families and in your vocabulary, in your Christian thinking. The problem, one of the great problems of the Christian evangelical world today is their inability and unwillingness to reason through things, to make deductions where even the apostle himself makes deductions and where Jesus himself makes deductions and where the Bible leads us to make deductions. Nobody's thinking anymore. It's a let go and let God evangelical society. It's a if it feels good and you're led, you feel by the Spirit to do this or that, well, then do it kind of thinking or lack of thinking in the evangelical world. This has opened up Christendom to all kinds of heresies and all kinds of wildness. And may God deliver us from such feelings gone awry Christianity, but found us on the Word of God and lead us out of the bondage of our own feelings into the truth as it is in Jesus. And by thinking, here's what the apostle's doing. He's saying this: God has done really the unthinkable. God has done really the unbelievable. And I use those terms, and you know what I mean. To our minds, Christ dying for the ungodly, how could that be? God is just. How could Christ die for the ungodly? How could God send his Son to die for the ungodly? How could God, in the person of his Son, shed blood? And that for sinners? That's unthinkable. And the apostle has anticipated our quandary over this basic of Christianity, of God with a people that doesn't deserve to be with God, and of God doing the greatest thing, bankrupting heaven, as we say, and spending his Son so that He who was rich became poor for our sakes. And the apostle himself says this is the unspeakable riches of God. And that's what the apostles, he's commiserating with the people to whom he writes in that quandary of mind. A great thing. But he's saying, it's a fact. He's not saying, well, because I don't understand it, it just can't be. And so I'm going to not even preach this because I can't really understand it so much. No, he says it's a fact. That's so important, by the way, that your minister speaks the facts and that you want to hear the facts from the Word of God. Not, I don't know, I have a question with this, and I don't know if we can ever conclude anything. Here's a fact. God was with sinners, dying in His Son for the sinners, for us, the ungodly. That's a fact. The apostle brings that. He's apostolic to the max. The apostle to the Gentiles, that's us. And he wants the word to get out. There's this amazing thing. The God of heaven is with sinners now through this work of the blood. That's a fact. And that's the greatest thing ever. Because of that, he's saying, and he's, as it were, condescending to us, the apostle. God is reasoning with us. He says there's a little thing. There's a smaller thing. He's reasoning from the greater, as the logicians call it, to the lesser. There's a great thing that's been happened, and that's all but impossible to believe, but it's true. And now he says, I want to lead you into this. Christ having reconciled us, and we now being justified, much more, God will save us. That's the logic. Christ having done that great thing, much more, God will now save us. Why? Because now we're no longer enemies, we're friends. Now you can understand this. We're with God. And the God who's with us and we with Him surely will protect us and perfect that which concerns us. That's what he's doing here. He's reasoning from this great thing that seems impossible to this lesser things that maybe we can get our minds around. Friends love friends. The God who's holy loves holy people. That's what we become. The God who's pure would love certainly those who are pure and who are in His Son that pure. That's all I can say about the logic of this apostle, except it's worthy of our attention because it's right here not only, because it starts also from God. From God. Logic, reasoning that starts from God and ends up giving glory to God is always biblical logic and reasoning and deductions. This is the one thing that the church needs to be doing more of, and we do in our own lives, making deductions and acting upon it so that we're wise and not just a bunch of intellectual logicians, but godly logicians, people of the Logos, people of the Word of God, and who've been led to these conclusions of faith. This is what Paul is doing in here. He's saying we need to reason through this. And I'm trying to help you. I am helping you here because God has done it all. And really, what he's going back to then is God and sound theology. He's saying God has done this. God has done this greater thing. Surely he'll do the lesser thing because he's God. He's going to do these things. He's going to continue on in these things. Why? Because he wants to show off the glory of his own name. This is what is at stake here, as it were. The godness of God and the revelation in our gospel of the God who demonstrates himself in his love, himself in his holding us, for whom Jesus had died. You see, the preservation of the saints, that they will be saved who have been saved, has to do with the God who holds the saints and never lets them go. And imagine the God who once held the saints not being able to hold on to them after a while, how he would be vilified. And if Christians who were Christians indeed ever fell away ultimately from the faith, how God himself would be vilified as not being able to keep those for whom Christ died. But here Paul is saying, because God is God, and because God has done the great thing in justifying the ungodly, he will surely save you because he is the God who truly is exalted in and to the utmost in saving us to the uttermost. But then he goes further. He reasons with us, but he reminds us, does the apostle, that there is Jesus who still lives. Note here, he mentions this right at the end of chapter, verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what the apostle's wanting us to do now is consider this. The death of Jesus is one thing. By that death, our salvation is assured. The life of Jesus is another great thing. Jesus lives now. And the death of Jesus was for the accomplishment of our salvation. And the life of Jesus, he now lives at the right hand of God, is also for the ultimate consummation of the salvation that has been begun on Calvary's tree. That's his logic here. And this leads us to the fact that the Christ who died for us is our salvation, and the Christ who lives is our salvation. He lives. You know that, don't you? He constantly reminded the people, for example, at the tomb of Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, children. He raised Lazarus from the dead, that he is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him shall live as well. Why? Because he's the resurrection and the life, and he lives. He lives now at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? Well, he's exercising all the power and the authority that's been given to him of the Father and the grace that he would show to the ones for whom he died to preserve them. That's why we should be confident. Jesus lives who died for us. And Jesus who lives is the Jesus in whom we live. There's a subtlety here that we shouldn't miss in the text itself. The last phrase of verse 10 reads literally, we shall be saved in his life. It's a different word than the other words used. It's the Greek preposition en. And I believe it's referring to the fact that now we are connected with Jesus. So he did everything for us, and now he's risen, and we are connected. And we live in Jesus, and there is a bond through faith, and there is a joining so that if we were to die, Christ himself were to be no more. We are joined with the living one. We are joined with the one in heaven. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 2, we sit and reign with him there. And Christ is our life, and our lives are hid with him, Colossians chapter 3. And therefore, seek the things above, because that's where we live. That's our Messiah up there, and that's where we're going. It's that sure. And that's the firm basis. The wonderful godness of God and the wonderful things he's done. And the life of the Messiah, that is a life indeed for our salvation. Believe that? We believe that? Here's the response. Here's the fruit. Not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. There's something that shows that God is at work and shall be at work in our lives, and that we know that. Joy. The word here in our text, we rejoice in God, is the same word was used earlier on in the passage. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, the translation is in the New King James, we glory in tribulations, rejoicing, verse 2, in hope, glorying or rejoicing or exulting in tribulations, that's verse 3. And now our text, we rejoice in God, exult in God, we praise God, we delight in God. That's what's meant here. I think what the apostle is doing here is saying, God's salvation and love of us is so great and so abundant. And there's so much more in heaven. And we know it. And it's a part of us. The salvation life in God and the future is now. And it's not just a future rejoicing, it's a now rejoicing that will yield to eternity in sinless rejoicing and exulting in God. But this is what it's all about. The creatures have arrived from Eden all the way to heaven through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, our Savior. And we rejoice. And this is the chief end of man, to glory in God and to enjoy Him forever. This is where it's at. And the apostle here is therefore commending the justification and grace that is in Jesus Christ to our attention, because it yields the greatest fruit we could ever want. When a people is saved, and when they will be saved, and they're being saved, and they know it, the fruit is this: praise of God. The fruit is like the psalmist in Psalm 33 and 34, for example, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. And the psalmist in Psalm 34, our call to worship, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name forever. Or we could join with Mary, who said, my soul shall magnify the Lord, in the Magnificat. This is the Magnificat here. This is the thing about salvation. It makes for a praising, a God-praising people. And this is what we want to be. It's sovereign grace in our homes, in our lives, as we study in our studies, and as we work at our work, and as we play at our play, and whatever we're doing, and even preaching. We want to be praising and hearing. We want to be praising God. We want to be happy in God. And this, I commend to you, is something we need to remember, because it's so easily attacked and snuffed out of our lives. I'm talking about joy and praise and how the world gets in and we get into the world, and pretty soon we're so in the world, we're worldly, and the world is so in us, we're worldly, and all we're thinking about is the trinkets of this world. We're thinking just about this time and how I can have a good time, and how I can fill my stomach, and how I can do this and that on the earth, and so on. Dear people of God, beloved brothers and sisters, let's have done with lesser things. Let's think about the salvation of God. This is one of our problems. We don't think enough. We don't reason enough. We don't survey the cross enough. You know, many times, children, maybe you can find this out. How many times Jesus Christ is mentioned in 11 verses in this subject, in this passage here, Romans 5? How many times in 11 verses? I'm going to have to skip ahead and tell you. Nine. Nine times is the Savior mentioned. Paul has the Savior on his mind. Do you have the Savior on your mind? Or are there other things you're minding? Or too busy thinking about your own affairs? Have the Savior on your mind. God has commended His love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we shall be saved from His wrath, because He lives for us, and He shall ever live, and we with Him. All praise to God. Rejoice. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we pray that You would hear us, as we pray that the Word may have its way in our hearts. turning our souls to you, turning our souls to spiritual things, the things of the Word of God, and of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to what is now, to what is becoming, and to what shall be, our being with you, in the presence of God Almighty, beholding you in the face of Jesus, our great Savior, world without end, exulting, with a company of just men and women made perfect, and all the angels, your servants, we shall be exulting in you, rejoicing in you, our life, our joy forever. Hear our prayers. Bless us. Turn your people to you. Call them out of darkness and once in your light into increasing understanding and appreciation for the light that's from above. Amen.